Looking at the picture on the screen, I don't know if you know this man, you might recognize him. The story is probably familiar by now, the story of Dr. Kent Brantley, missionary doctor with Samaritan's Purse organization, and his life or death battle with the lethal Ebola virus. Millions of people around the world watch as Kent stood in front of the TV cameras and a large crowd of reporters a few weeks ago at a press conference at Emory Hospital in Atlanta. And he gave all the glory to God for his miraculous recovery. Franklin Graham, head of Samaritan's Purse, said he spoke with Kent moments before he went in front of the cameras, and Kent told him that his prayer was that he would be a humble and faithful witness for the gospel. At the press conference, Kent said that he woke up one day feeling under the weather, as we say. And after he'd worked tirelessly for works to treat the Ebola-infected patients at Elwha Hospital in Monrovia, Liberia, Kent said that he recognized the symptoms quickly in himself for the disease, and so he went into voluntary isolation in his own house. And he said, I prayed that God would help me be faithful even in my illness, and that by life or death, he would be glorified. And there were moments when people wondered, and Kent wondered himself, if he would survive this awful plague. And as the disease raged his body, Samaritan's Purse received a call that Kent was on the edge of death. Franklin Graham vividly remembers feeling a deep darkness come over him that afternoon in his office. And he says, it was spiritual warfare. I prayed for God to save his life, if it be his will. He later discovered that Kent's family, of course, and many other supporters of Samaritan's Purse, the staff, a host of other believers, were praying for Kent all at the same time, that God would spare him. And God moved in a miraculous way, a mighty way, and the condition began to improve, and he recovered. Kent exemplifies the kind of doctors that serve with Samaritan's Purse in their world medical mission. The post-residency residency program gave him and others the opportunity to follow his life's calling, okay, as a missionary doctor. Along with his wife, Amber, their two children, they signed up for a 2-year commitment. When Ebola came to Liberia, Kent courageously went to the front lines and served and worked tirelessly and heroically to save lives and comfort those who were dying from this dreadful disease in isolation wards. Not surprisingly, Kent and Amber have said that their heart is still with the people of Liberia and West Africa, and they want to go back to minister there in Jesus' name. Why? I mean, are they crazy? Who would go there? What could possibly compel them to go back, serve, further take such a risk? Well, for one thing, as I said a moment ago, to follow the call of God on their lives by faith and obedience. And as they do, they will trust in the character and promises of God. And secondly, to be a blessing to the people there and the people of this world, whoever they come in contact with, who need the Lord, and testify of him. Now, Graham believes that by Kent's testimony, that he will raise up a new generation of Christian missionary doctors who'll decide to put their careers in the mission field in some of the darkest and dirtiest and loneliest places on earth. They are ambassadors for Christ and instruments of his healing touch and his blessing in remote places like Bangladesh and Papua New Guinea and Togo and Cameroon. So they understand the risks, but they know that there's no place safer than being in the center of God's will. Folks, Dr. Brantley is a modern-day example of the faith of those who have left all to follow the Lord, to follow the call of God. Beginning with the original patriarch of the Bible, Abraham, whose life we begun to study in Genesis chapter 12. So you can open your Bibles there. It will be there in a couple other spots. And before I actually get into the story of Abram, I want to make a couple more observations of how the book of Genesis takes us to him. Basically from two genealogies. One from Adam to Noah in chapter 5, and the other from Noah's son Shem to Abram beginning in Genesis 11:10. If you look at that genealogy, just going back a chapter, just like any other genealogies, probably it looks to you like there's not much interesting to it on the surface. But it has strong significance within the purpose of the book of Genesis by these two vertical genealogies. Lineage is important because it takes us back to the divine purpose and commission of Adam. And Abram is connected to Adam, who was to do what? Well, to rule and have dominion over the earth, to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Okay, Genesis 1 and 2. So Adam was specially blessed by God. His seed, we were told then, would eventually bless and return peace and righteousness through the bruising conflict with the prince of darkness, Satan, that is, and his host, Genesis 3:15. Right, so Abram, now the son of Adam, in direct line, is shown to be the heir of that commission and the promises to bless. Even in his lifetime, the Lord declared that kings would come from him. So the genealogies of chapters 5 and 11 authenticate this handing down of the blessing from creation to Abram. And later genealogies, and this is the crucial thing, will trace that blessing straight to the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Even the story of Abram itself points to Christ. Folks, even the genealogies in our Bibles point to Christ. The second introductory observation I want to make about the genealogies is to point out their difference. If you take your Bibles and go back just a few pages to chapter 5, and you will see that there is one repetition. I pointed this out before. When you get to the end of each summary of a person's life, what it says is, and he died. And he died. Died, 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 died. So a person lives a certain amount of lives, he has a family, has sons and daughters, and then he dies. Monotonous, endless cycle of mankind that ends with the judgment of God that brings death, all because of his sin. That's what's stressed by the author of Genesis up to the time of the flood. But now, the emphasis shifts away from death toward promise. Toward life and blessing within those promises. The message of Abram's life is that we must live by faith in what God says. His act of faith must be given full weight. Now, this is not to be comparable with just minor acts of faith. If there is such a thing. But this is a conversion of a pagan. I mean, Abram was middle-aged, prosperous, settled, and thoroughly pagan. And the word of the Lord came to him. Chapter 12, verse 1. Abram is told several things that he was supposed to leave. Remember, very specifically. Then he was told nothing of the place that he was supposed to go to. So that requires faith. Faith to take a risk. Abram responded with an unparalleled act of faith and left everything to follow God's plan. That's why he's the epitome of faith in the Bible. That's why we should recognize the magnitude of his faith. The historical point of the passage is certainly that the call of Abraham was to form a new nation. Israel would then learn by these stories that her very existence was God's work through a man who responded by faith and left Ur and Haran for Canaan. Okay? So it would be a message to convince the nation of Israel, who is then, we believe, perched on the verge of entering the promised land under the direction of Moses, who wrote this, to convince them of their divine call that they were facing and the need for their faith to go ahead and cross over and possess Canaan, leaving from Egypt. The passage is the paradigm of faith. For unbelievers, it speaks of a faith that leaves everything to follow God. For believers, it reminds us of the purpose of our being called in the first place. There's a reason we're in Canaan, okay? Still on this earth and not yet in glory. To be a blessing. So you'll notice now that the outline follows these main principles as they appear in the text. So here's number one. Very simple. We must believe the promises of God. Can't get any simpler than that. Now, the Lord may or may not call us into monumental acts of faith like he did Abram, to leave all and go to another country, that is. But he expects no less for us today to daily trust in him and hope in the character that he, not we, knows what's best for our lives and can be trusted that he will do what he says he'll do. Genesis 12 to 25, as we said, tells about Abram, who was, as I said, now becomes the main character of the book. But even in a greater way, though, these chapters talk about Abram's God. What would Abram have been without God? He would have been an idol worshiper like his family and his people and culture. He might have been a well-suited, possibly prosperous farmer, as many of them were. But he would have been totally unknown to history, and he certainly wouldn't have been part of God's work of salvation. So, Abram does not exist apart from God. Indeed, in Genesis 12, the name of the Lord appears even before Abram's name does. The Lord said to Abram. And the action communicated is in these opening verses is God's action. Okay, chapter 12, verse 1 again. Follow with me. The Lord said to Abram, leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to land I will show you. So Abram was told to leave his country, his people, the land, his background, all of it, to go to a new land. And God promised to bless him. That's verses coming up in verses 2 and 3. So this is important because Abraham is our God too. And God also promises to bless us. Striking feature of these opening words from God to Abraham, the first recorded time God speaks to anyone since Noah, is the sevenfold repetition of the words, I will. Would you count them out with me, please? The end of verse 1, I will show you. Verse 2, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. 4, 5, I will make you a great nation. 6, I will bless those who bless you. 7, I'll curse those who curse you. And dropping down to verse 7, the seventh one in verse 7, the number of perfection, 7, I will give this land. So 7 times. The tone of this chapter is much different than that of Genesis 11 and how that chapter opens up with the story of the Tower of Babel. That scene is an open door in the mind of the secular world. It shows men and women functioning without God, setting about to make a name for themselves apart from God and without his help. It's an account where they've decided what they've done, what they are planning to do. The people's plans were egotistical and proud, attempted independently from God. By contrast, Genesis 12 tells us of God and his plans and what he'll do. The pronoun and verbal contrasts are impressive. If you go back to chapter 11, verses 3 and 4, it says, verses 3, they said to each other, let us, ourselves, verse 4, we, ourselves. Whereas God said in chapter 12, what? I will. I will, I will. Genesis 11, 3 says, they said to each other. Genesis 12, 1, we find the Lord said to Abram. 11:2 describes the journey of the people to the land of their choice. Chapter 12 shows how God calls Abram from his land and directs him to a land of divine choice. In Genesis, and the builders of the city of Babel said in 11:4, come, let us build for ourselves a city with a tower that reaches the heavens so we can make a name for ourselves. Genesis 12:2, God tells Abram, I will make your name great. Here's a lesson all by itself, folks. If you look at the screen, God's actions in our behalf are permanent and bestow true greatness. I mean, we're highly impressed with what people imagine that they can do. We want to achieve greatness ourselves. But usually that's merely wishful thinking. Very few of us will be great, even in the world's terms. And the greatness we do achieve, it will soon pass if we achieve it at all. And we're forgotten, just like the people of Babylon. But it's different, you see, when God acts for us. Then the results are permanent, and the greatness he creates is true greatness. Isaiah 14, you may remember that passage, records the words of Satan. When he rebelled against God, he used the words, "I will," 5 times. Read with me Isaiah 14, verses 13 and 14. "I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the mount of assembly, on the utmost heights, on the sacred mountain. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High." But Satan was not God. And his words were mere boasts. And instead of replacing God over the universe, he was actually judged and cast out of heaven, brought down to the pit. Genesis 12, God says, "I will." But his results are quite different. In this case, the results that are promised happen because he says it. Because God is God, and his will is the law of the universe. In these verses, God promises Abram 7 things. And just as there was a progression of things that Abram was supposed to leave, there's also a progression in these 7 promises. And that's evident, I think, especially in the first and the last ones. It begins by saying, "I will show you a land." You go to the end of this section down in verse 7, when Abram is, God appears to him a second time, he says, "I will give you this land." So what started out as a promise of the land just to be seen becomes a promise that he's actually going to possess. And God often leads just like that. First, he shows us something that's good. He enables us then to possess it. Moreover, he does that for our own growth and good, carefully tailoring the promises and possession to our own individual need. That's why, you see, we're happy to have God choose our path and not ourselves. Donald Gray Barnhouse wrote on this theme, "It makes no difference where it is or what its geology or geography. If the Lord leads us there, it's the land for us. If the Lord does not lead us, it can never be the right land, even though it's paved with diamonds." All right, now, once we trust God for our life, his path for us, that is, ultimately, we would say, our eternal salvation, then secondly, this happens. God will confirm the faith, number 2, of his people with blessing. Over and over, the Lord promises to bless Abram in response to his faith. Chapter 12, verse 2, he says, "First of all, I will make you a great nation." This is the first of many unconditional promises of God to Abraham in what we call the Abrahamic covenant. Extremely, extremely important. Or God's agreement with him, his pact. In other words, once Abraham received these promises by faith, okay, they were a done deal, not dependent on his actions any further. That's why when it says, "make you a great nation," we believe that there is a literal fulfillment of national Israel yet further in the end times. Don't buy into what people are calling these days replacement theology. That is, there is no future for Israel, literally. Israel was replaced in the church spiritually, and that's all there is. We believe that's false doctrine. We believe that when Christ comes back to earth, that he will make Israel the most prominent nation on the earth. Why we also believe that perhaps that time is quickly approaching right now, folks. Ever since we saw Israel reestablished and recognized by the world as a nation back in 1948, and has since then fought several wars to keep that land, and God has preserved them, and even now the nation of Israel is still in the world's attention today. All right, so the nature of these promises to bless gives us our next lesson. That is this: once we receive them by faith, God's salvation promises on our behalf are unconditional. Aren't you glad that once you trusted Christ, that your eternal salvation doesn't depend on you? The heaped up I wills, I will, I will, I will, shows us how much greater is the Lord's part. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't have things to do. We're called by the command of God to do things, but it doesn't cancel out the principle that we reap what we sow either. But our salvation is totally a work of God's grace. It's good that this covenant with Abram was unconditional because it's all against all reason and against all actual performances of Abram and those people who descended from him. It seemed totally unlikely to be fulfilled since Sarai was barren and she had no child. We were just told that in 11 verse 30. This very problem became a tool in God's hand for his purpose. Though Abram was as good as dead, Romans 4:19. In other words, because it looked like his family was dead, he would have no line, it was going to die out. The God who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist, Romans 4:17, taught Abram and all succeeding generations to trust him to fulfill his word, despite any and all adverse indications. It's situations of human helplessness where God's power shines through and his providence works in our behalf, and it's demonstrated and recognized. Martin Luther made a lot about this irrational nature of the promise in his commentary, calling this one of the most outstanding and most important passages in all the Bible. He wrote, "You should consider that what the Lord promises Abram here is altogether impossible, unbelievable, and untrue if you follow reason, because it cannot be seen. If the Lord had something like this in mind for Abram, why doesn't he let him remain in his land with his kindred, where Abram undoubtedly had some influence or reputation? Is the way to success easier among strange people, where one does not even have a place to set one's foot, than at home, where one's fields, friends, neighbors, and relatives are, where one's household has been well established? He was 75 years old, while Sarai was childless and beyond childbearing years at that. How, I ask you, do these facts agree with his promise? I will make you a large nation. This means that his descendants would be great and numerous people, but where are the descendants to come from, since Abram's marriage is childless? These huge masses of unbelief and these high mountains which could surpass his faith completely, the holy patriarch overcomes and crosses by faith. He simply clings to this one thought: God is promising this. He will not deceive you, even though you don't see the way, the manner, or even the time of the fulfillment of this promise. Now, Abraham, when he gets to thinking about it, he might have protested. He said, "But God, suppose I misunderstand your leading and I get out of your will. I will make you into a great nation," says God. "Well, suppose a time comes when my descendants become idolaters, like my family was. Suppose at some point they fall down and they worship graven images made out of gold, which they did. I will make you into a great nation. Well, suppose my people become so hardened against you that they crucify your son, who's the coming deliverer, which they did. I'll make you into a great nation." It's the unconditional nature of the promises of God to Abraham that does not depend on his ability or inability for it to be fulfilled, nor that of the people and descendants that come from him to live up to it. The reason this is true is that the blessing of God speaks of the coming of one that's coming from himself, okay, not from them. Now, in what did the greatness of Abram's descendants exist or consist of? Well, it wasn't their numbers. I mean, they did grow to be a very, very large number, but not really that large comparison to some of the nations of the world, some of the nations that are in existence right now. Nor is it that they produced a great philosophy like the Greeks or a great government like the Romans. The ultimate greatness of Israel was their spiritual greatness. And by that, by definition, was by the Spirit of God, not by human achievement. They were great because God set his love on them. He blessed them spiritually. And above all, through them, sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be the world's Savior. Abram saw none of this in advance, of course. So it's to his credit that he believed God on faith and he left his own land and his people, and he started out for Canaan. The promise of God to make Abram into a great nation was wonderful enough, but then God adds a promise, and he says he's going to bless Abram personally. So go on in verse 2, where it says, I will bless you. Bless, which occurs only five times total in the first 11 chapters of Genesis, now occurs five times in these two verses alone, chapter 12. Uses of the word in Genesis reveals three nuances of bless: earthly prosperity, potency or fertility, and victory over enemies, which will be shown through these stories in the coming chapters. One commentator said, blessing brings the power of life, the enhancement of life, the increase of life. So a person is blessed when, because of the gracious working of God, things go well with him and what he does prospers. That's what happened with Abraham. God prospered his business. If you look over me with me early to the next chapter, chapter 13, verse 2, it says, Abraham had become very wealthy in livestock and in silver and gold. God prospered his family, and above all, God prospered Abram's faith, so that he's commended for that throughout the Bible. But Lord, Abraham says, perhaps, suppose I stop at Haran and wait for my father, Terah, to die, which he did. I will bless you. Well, suppose I find myself in Egypt one day and I'm so afraid of the Egyptians that they're going to kill me because they want my wife, Sarai, and she's beautiful, that I tell her to lie and say that she's my sister, and suppose that she's almost violated because of my lie, which he did and she almost was. I will bless you. Well, suppose I'm so distrustful of your promise to make me a great nation that I take Sarai's servant, Hagar, as a concubine, commit adultery, and have children with her, which he did. I will bless you. But why, Lord, why should you bless me? God answers with no other answer than that he chooses to do so, and it's his nature to do so. This is grace, folks. This is unconditional, loyal, covenant love. Bible translators Lee and Tammy Bramlett discover that the Hadi people of northern Cameroon had no words in their entire language for the concept of forgiveness, or so they thought. So they began looking for other words in that language that could translate and put into the Bible in that language that would open up the Hadi's understanding to God's unconditional redeeming love. Well, while studying one day, Lee noticed that the verbs in the Hadi language consistently ended in one of three vowels, which would be in English, I, A, and U. But when it came to the word for love, he could only find words that ended in I and A. Transliterated then into English letters, he knew that DVI was the form of the verb used to express for someone, like a wife, who was loved at one time, but now that love was gone. The other form, DVA, meant that the wife could be loved as long as she remained faithful and loyal to her husband and she took care of her husband well. Well, curious, Lee asked the translation committee this: could you DVU your wife? And all the men in the room just burst out laughing. Of course not, a tribal leader responded. If you said that, you'd have to keep loving your wife no matter what she did. Even if she committed adultery, you'd be compelled to just keep on loving her. And then Lee asked them, well, could God DVU people? The room was silent. Nobody said a word. And then momentarily you could see misty eyes and tears streaming down men's faces as they realized that that is exactly what God has done for them in redeeming them through Christ and his death on the cross and his love. They found their word in their language for God's unconditional love and forgiveness. And from that moment on, the love of God broke through that language and that culture through the single letter of a single word. And that realization changed every area of their lives. At first, husbands feared, you know what, our wives, they're going to misbehave if we love them unconditionally. Then the men discovered that the opposite was actually true. And their happy wives began to spread the word. Now women from other languages were coming to the Hadid people, and they wanted their husbands to love them with DVU love as well. Today, the Hadid's understanding of God's unconditional love is being stretched to include those outside their tribe and their families and even their enemies. They, like many African peoples today, are being in flux with this and having to care for strangers because of the radical extremists in those lands. People are displaced, and now people are coming over from another country into northern Cameroon. And this violent activity has caused these people to come into the land, and now they've got to take care of them as strangers. They're learning in an expanded way how to love for people that they don't know. They don't really care about them being there, and sometimes they're hostile to them. And they're to do good to them anyway. God loves us through his unconditional promises, and we're to share that love with others. And that takes us to our last point. Look at the screen. We are to take what we have received and to be a blessing to others. Go on with me to verse 2. And I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. That's how the verse ends. In the ancient Near East, a name was not merely a label. It was also an indication of character. So a great name was not only that you became famous in some sense, but it was high social esteem as a person as having strong character. That Abram's name became great can hardly be argued. If you would take, somebody suggested, all the names that were ever given to people, like Elizabeth, Marys, Georges, James, John, and so on. Many of those names, very, very common in different lands and cultures. And see which one was used the most. There might be more Georges, for example, than Abraham. But when you remember that not only the Jews and the Christians and the Islams have named a whole host of their children Abraham for the last 4,000 years, then it could be that even numerically that the name Abraham is the most popular name that was ever given. It could be. But the greatness of the name does not consist in the number of people who are named it, right? Named Abraham. It consists in what the name stands for, faith in God. Even more, it stands for what God promises to do through Abraham and what he has done. Remember that God changed the original name, Abram, which means exalted father or father of many, to Abraham eventually, meaning father of many peoples. So verse 2, the end of verse 2 then is tied to the end of verse 3. Read that with me. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Now, how can that be? Well, in the first place, those who came in contact with Abram would be blessed because he was the one who knew the true and living God. So by contact with him, he will be a blessing to them. Far beyond that, it indicates that through Abraham's greatest descendant, the Lord Jesus Christ, people would be blessed. Blessing would come to all who believe and call on that name in all the nations of the earth. Galatians 3:14, watch this verse. He, that is God, redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham, what we've just been reading about, might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. That's the gospel right there in that verse, right? Those who believe in Jesus, the descendant of Abraham, have salvation. So the blessing of Abraham is ultimately the blessing of redemption through Jesus Christ. And then we know, those who know Christ are to be a blessing to others. And the best way that we can do that is to testify to Jesus Christ and his salvation blessings. I've always appreciated the way Pastor Dan reaches out to people. And he has so many different relationships to so many different kinds of people. I admire that. And we were talking about some of that this week in the office. And he said, you know what? My passion, my driving thing is to win my neighbors for Christ. And you know what? I prayed for years that God would give us to a person in this congregation a growing passion for the lost and a boldness to proclaim Christ to them. And I thought for such a long time that God has not seemed to be answering that prayer of mine. And yet he is, at least through one person, with a growing passion and boldness to share Christ and to be a blessing to others. Are we being a blessing to other people, folks? According to the Abrahamic promises, when God is allowed to be the director of a person's life, the evidence of his working will become obvious to all. People will see it. Five times in two verses, the word bless in various forms insists that the Lord is going to shower his goodness on Abram. And though troubles are going to come, he'll have adverse conditions, it still will be intact and ultimately all would be well. And blessing was not restricted narrowly to just Abraham, but to others. It overflowed. And then God adds an additional factor. Don't lose me, okay? This is important. I know this is getting long. But look at verse 3. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. God's people have never lacked for enemies. So in addition to God's promises for Abraham personally, and the nation that was supposed to come from him, God has these promises related to everybody that he's in, every nation that he's going to come in contact with, okay? Some would be friends, some would be enemies. In these words, God promises to bless those who bless the Jews, all right? And to curse those who curse them. And history tells us that God takes these promises very seriously. For example, God destroyed the land of Egypt. He took their firstborn. He destroyed Pharaoh's armies in the Red Sea for cruelly enslaving and mistreating God's people, the people of Israel. By contrast, the Egyptian midwives who befriended the Jews were spared and prospered by God and given families, Exodus 1:20. When Israel invaded Canaan, Rahab and her family were preserved and blessed because she helped the Jewish spies, Joshua 6:25. But the city of Jericho was destroyed. Of all the people of Canaan, only the Gibeonites survived as a people group because they had made a covenant and agreement with Joshua. Joshua 9. I believe that part of the reason, at least, the United States has been blessed is that it's been a haven for persecuted Jews for the most part, and at least up until this current presidency, has been a staunch political and military ally of Israel. I was reading from Mike Evans's book. It's titled Cursed, The Conspiracy to Divide Jerusalem. Do you know, a little known history fact is that the very reason the United States exists as a nation in the first place is due in part, at least, to a well-timed gift by a Jewish banker named Hyman Solomon. During the American Revolution in 1776, when our colonial soldiers were out of arms, they were starving to death and on the verge of defeat, this man went to the Jews in both America and Europe and gathered together a gift of $1 million and handed it over to General George Washington for clothes and arms to outfit the troops. Later, to show his appreciation, President George Washington had the engravers of our U.S. dollar include a memorial over the head of the American Eagle. I'd never noticed it. My mom pointed it out to me. If you look closely, don't do it now, but when you go home, you'll find 13 tiny stars arranged into a six-pointed star, the Star of David, surrounded by starbursts that symbolize the glory of Yahweh in the tabernacle. Washington decreed this memorial to the Jewish people, and we have maintained a great relationship with them ever since. Isn't it any wonder, I ask you, that God has blessed this nation, the United States, perhaps as much or more than any other nation in the history of the world? But all of that could be changing, folks, and perhaps already is or has been. I was appalled when I learned that President Obama wanted to divide the holy city of Jerusalem and have Israel give back, reduce their land to the borders prior to the 1967 war. I mean, this is scary, folks. We're not to be scared about too many things, but think about falling under the curse of God. That's scary. I don't know what's going to happen. Right now, there are intercontinental missiles that are capable of carrying nuclear or chemical warheads 7,145 miles from Iran, putting New York City, for example, within range. What if they ever are able to arm them with nuclear warheads, which nobody seems to be stopping them from doing? What if ISIS or somebody else gets a hold of them? Do you think they will hesitate to use them? Barnhouse writes this: when a man dies, a physician has to write on the death certificate the cause of death. When a nation dies, more often than not, the cause of death is that that nation has mistreated the Jews. When Ham rebelled against Shem, One by one, the tribes of Ham were reduced to second-rate states. This has happened to the Assyrians, the Persians, the Greeks who overran Palestine and desecrated the altar in the Jewish temple. They were soon conquered by Rome. When Rome then killed Jesus and Paul and a multitude of other Jews and destroyed Jerusalem under Titus, Rome would fall as well. Spain was reduced to a fifth-rate nation after the Inquisition against the Jews. Hitler's Germany, of course we know him, he went down after the awful atrocities of anti-Semitism. Great Britain, not so great anymore, whose domain they could once boast, went around the world through their colonies. Piece by piece has been broken off, and they've lost it all pretty much, except for this rather small island that they have, because they broke faith with Israel. This threat is real, folks. We have a biblical mandate to support Israel. And then the seventh and final promise of God to Abraham comes down to us in verse 7. To your offspring, he said to Abraham, I will give this land. At that time, Abraham didn't have land. He didn't even have a child yet. In fact, after many years, he finally did gain a son. He still didn't have any land. And when he died, he didn't have any land except what he and Sarai were buried on. And yet God had promised this to his offspring, and Abraham's offspring would receive it. Now, we acknowledge that these promises to God are not necessarily promises in a one-to-one direct relationship to us. God does not necessarily promise to prosper us materially, for example. When you come to the New Testament, the emphasis is on spiritual blessings. And when God promises something, it doesn't always go along with reasons. We don't always have to understand it. But he gives us commands, and then he gives us promises along with that, either expressed or implied. That's the principle of God's call to Abraham. He obeyed not because he could figure out all the reasons or understand everything. He obeyed because it was coming from God. And he followed it by faith. And he put his faith in the nature of him who stood behind those promises. Sarah is a recent convert to Christianity in a religiously oppressive Eastern Asian country, and she wanted to share salvation with her parents, but she knew that it would be risk. In spite of the danger, Sarah bravely shared her love of Jesus, and her worst fears were confirmed. Sarah's parents condemned her faith, forced her into a 2-year enlistment in the army, where she was placed in this mental recalibration program and tortured in an attempt to get her to renounce her faith. It was the toughest test of Sarah's life. But in the middle of her struggle, God blessed her with encouragement from an ABWE missionary that she had met before she had been enlisted. He wrote her then emails and called Sarah so she'd know that she had supporters who were praying for her. This helped her cope through those long months of persecution. Sarah said, there were many times I wanted to give up and just give in to my superiors what they wanted and say, I don't believe. But as I prayed, his peace came upon me, and I knew someone was praying for me. The army tried to break Sarah, but they only succeeded in strengthening her faith. She began to share the gospel. First, she shared it with her roommate, and they passed notes back and forth about Christ together, secretly. Then there were the fellow soldiers in her unit as her boldness began to grow to share her faith. And then later, just 2 months before she was to get out from her 2-year enlistment, Sarah's sergeant called her into his office. She thought, what was this about? Nervously, she sat down. He told her that he had been watching her. He said that she saw the way she acted and spoke to people. Then he asked her point blank, do you believe in Jesus? Terrified of the consequences, but confident in her Savior, Sarah boldly answered, yes. Tell me all about him, the sergeant replied. He said he'd recently read a book about Christianity and he wanted to know more. Still uncertain, she told him of the love and care that Jesus had given her over the last 2 years, for example, while she was in the army. And when she finished, she asked the sergeant if he wanted to pray to receive Christ as his Savior, and he said, yes. Sarah barely had time to marvel at what God had just done when his sergeant told her that he'd already shared his faith with a fellow officer and he accepted Christ as his Savior. Sarah said she finally understood the passage, and then she quoted this verse right up here that you'll know, Romans 8:28. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been what? Called according to what? His purpose. Now I ask you folks, is that not a New Testament promise that we can count on? God's calling and promise to Abraham, you see, is the sneak preview of the rest of the Bible, the story of God bringing salvation to all the tribes and nations of the world, administered at first through the Old Testament covenants and then through Jesus Christ in the New Covenant. The expansion of these promises from individual to national to international salvation to all who believe is the basic essential movement of the entire Bible. It is a missionary guide. That's what the Bible is. To bring salvation to all the families of the peoples of the earth. That's what God wants to do. Christ ascended to heaven. The one who is the blessing bearer. He extended his pierced hands. Those hands that had blessed infants. Healed the blind. And will bless the church. We'll close with this. Luke 24. Here's what happened. When he had led them out of the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and what? Blessed them. While he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. Do you believe the Lord is going to come back, fulfill his promises to us, and bless us like we've never been blessed before? Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the words of Scripture, the promises of God. We thank you for you and who you are. We make our plans. We decide what we're going to do. We strike out on our own path. And we fail miserably. Even if we achieve some measure of success, we know, Lord, it doesn't last. We're forgotten like all the Babylons before us. And then there's you and what you promise, the one true living God of the universe. And you come to us and you say, here's my son, the Lord Jesus, the seed of Abraham, the ultimate descendant. Believe on him. Leave all and follow him. He's worth it. Lord, may we do that. Whatever is out there in front of us in store for us, may we follow Christ. May we as a nation support your people because we have a biblical mandate to do that. Help our president, oh God. Have mercy on us as a nation, we pray. And if he hardens his heart, I pray, Lord, that you will replace him with someone who will do what's biblically right. Lord, help us to be a blessing to other people by proclaiming the name of Christ. Give us more passion for the lost, and please give us more boldness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.